luck, and we'll have time for you to ask me questions and interact on anything you'd like to ask. But in light of the time and all that, and by the way, oh, there's the clock. Okay, I'm supposed to watch that thing. You heard the story about the pastor who was notorious for his long sermons, and the little boy and his dad went to church, and they weren't usually at church. The dad knew what was going on, but the little boy didn't. And so every time they did something, they would start a hymn, and they would stand. The little boy would say, "Daddy, what does this mean?" And he'd whisper and explain, "This is what that means." And then something else would happen, and the little boy would say, "Daddy, what does that mean?" And he'd explain what that meant. And the pastor got up to speak, and he rather ceremoniously took off his watch and laid it on the pulpit. And the little boy said, "Daddy, what does that mean?" And the daddy said, "It doesn't mean a thing." But I won't go that long, I assure you. But I would like to read God's Word to you this morning, and that is in 1 Samuel, and it's a rather long passage. It's a story, but like all stories, you've got to read the whole thing to get the punchline and know the story. And so I'm going to take the time to read it because the Word of God is profitable to be read. And so I'd like you to follow along as I read in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, and then it tells whose son and son of sons and so on he was. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her so that she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she, Hannah, being greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and forget not your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. And as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, silent prayer. But her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord. I'm a woman oppressed in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've poured out my soul before the Lord. Don't consider your maidservant a worthless woman, for I've spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the Lord, the God of Israel, grant you your petition that you've asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Shemuel, Samuel, because I have asked him of the Lord. Samuel actually means the Lord hears. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." And so the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And then the story continues of how she brought him up to the Lord. In verse 26, She said to Eli, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I'm the woman who stood before here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. And so I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's dedicated to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And then, I'm not going to read it all, but in chapter 2, there's this great psalm of praise where Hannah breaks forth in praise to the Lord. And the theme of that psalm is how God works through the weak, not the strong. But I want you to just notice verse 5. "Those who are full hire themselves out for bread. Those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, and she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail." And then in verse 10, you'll notice, "He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." Let's ask God to bless his word. Father, thank you for your word that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you that you've promised that it will not return unto you void, and we pray that would be true this morning in every heart through your Holy Spirit and for the glory of the Father through your Son, Jesus. Amen. I think one of the most persistent myths that the enemy has foisted off on Christians is the myth that good Christians don't have any problems. Now, when you stop and think about it, of course, it's ridiculous, and none of us believe that because every one of us has problems, and we know that we all have problems, and yet the myth often persists. It seeps into the church that if you're really a good Christian, you're not going to have any major problems. And I suppose that the source of that myth is our pride, because we want everyone else to look at us and say, "My, what a nice Christian family. Look at them." And so even though we maybe yell at each other on the way to church and, you know, are frustrated with one another and we've got all kinds of things going on, as soon as we get near the church, boy, and get out of the car, everyone smiles. "Hi, how are you? Great, great. Just doing fine." And we mask over all of the problems and don't let anybody know that we're really hurting. Now, this morning, we're going to look at a devout family that had some problems. This family worshiped God faithfully, even in the middle of that worship service, they were struggling and fighting with one another. In fact, the wife got so upset that, to put it in modern parlance, she couldn't even come into the potluck supper and eat the dinner. She was crying her eyes out and had to go out to the car. And her husband didn't know what was the matter, and he went out and tried to plead with her and figure out what was wrong. And he didn't know what was wrong, and he tried his best to comfort her. Couldn't really understand why she was crying like she was and all of that, and tried to get her calmed down and come back in. And it was that sort of thing. Some of you probably have experienced something like that. But even though this woman had some problems, I submit to you that she was a very godly woman. And as we study her story this morning, I think it tells us a lot about how to deal with our problems as God wants us to. Now, the story we've just read here in 1 Samuel 1 and 2, the husband's name, as you discovered, was Elkanah, and he had two wives. Now, that, of course, was a major problem, or at least the source of a major problem. In the Old Testament, as you probably know, God tolerated polygamy, but God never endorses polygamy. And if you'll study it, every time in the Old Testament that there is a polygamous situation, you've got problems. God's original design, as you know, was one man and one woman together for life. And whenever there's a violation of God's plan, whether it's the Hebrew plan of having many at the same time, or, if you wish, the American plan, where we have many but we do them in succession, either way, you've got problems when you have multiple wives. Now, in Elkanah's situation, I suppose these two wives could have worked out some sort of a truce, a peace agreement like the Israelis and Arabs are seeking to do, except for the fact that one of the wives had many children, which in that culture was a sign of God's blessing on her life, and the other one didn't have any children. And so the one who had many children, of course, let the one who didn't have any children know that she, the one with many, was the object of God's great blessing. And, of course, by implication, the other woman was not. Now, to make matters a little more complicated, to try to balance out the scales, Elkanah favored the wife who didn't have any children, thinking that would maybe make it more equal, but, of course, it didn't, because then the wife who had many children said to him, "Well, why do you favor her? I mean, I'm the one who's given you all of these sons and daughters, and here you are favoring the other woman, and it's not fair, and it's not right," and it led to this rivalry. And when they would come to worship, Elkanah tried to balance it again by giving double portions to Hannah, but of course that only made the problem all the more complex and all the worse. And Hannah would cry, and Elkanah would wring his hands, and he would go out to the car and say to her, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And Hannah graciously would not answer that question because she wanted a son. So that's this problem, this family with problems. And Hannah, no doubt, was a woman who was often grieved and often crying. And on the outside, as I say, they were what you would call today a devout, church-going, religious family. They went to the great trouble to go up every year to the temple and to work, or the tabernacle, and to worship the Lord. And yet in the family there was this civil war going on, and poor Elkanah, when he came in at night, never knew whether he would find the grenades being lobbed back and forth or whether at best there would be a tense truce. But it was a tense situation. Now maybe some of you here this morning can relate to this family. There may be someone here this morning who has the very same problem. You don't have any children, and you want children. There may be some of you here this morning, however, who are saying, "My problem isn't that I don't have children. My problem is specifically that I do have children, and that is my problem." Or maybe you're here this morning and you're single, and you're saying, "Oh, my problem is I don't have a wife or a husband." Or maybe you're saying, "No, that is my problem. I do have, in fact, a wife or a husband." Or maybe it's a job. You don't have a job and you want a job. Or maybe you do have a job and it's a terrible job and you want another one. But I can say one thing. Whatever, whoever you are, I know something for certain. You have a problem. You have a whole set of them. Everyone does. I do. You do. It's common to the human race. We've all got problems. And the question is, of course, how do we deal with our problems biblically? And that's what I'd like to show you this morning. Now, the first thing, and there's an outline, I believe, in the bulletin. I'll put it up here on the overhead, too, in case you'd like to follow along up there. But first thing I'd like to point out is that God graciously gives us our problems. Now, I know what you're thinking. As soon as you hear me say that, I think you're thinking, "Now, wait just a minute. I thought that God loves me. I thought God loves me and that He's a good God. Now, why would a loving and a good God give me problems?" But I would contend that ultimately it is God who gives us our problems, and that you have to see that. Now, you can't escape it in our text. It's mentioned twice in two verses. And whenever the Bible says the same thing twice in two verses, you know it's not wasting words. It's trying to teach us something, to say, "Wake up, read your Bible. Here it is once. Here it is again." Verse 5. The Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6, the Lord had closed her womb. You see, it wasn't just an accident of nature. Now, maybe if she'd lived in the modern day, she could have gone to a specialist and he could have said, "Oh yes, this is the reason you're having fertility problems," and so on. But whatever the physiological reason, we know the Lord had closed her womb. Now, in our day, I would submit that we don't like to give God that much sovereignty. We don't like to think that God gives us problems, and so we'll tend to say, "Well, maybe God allowed this to happen, but God didn't cause it to happen." And if that lets you let God off the hook somehow in your mind, I guess that's okay. But I would submit to you that even if God allows a natural disaster to strike down all of your children, or if God allows Satan to afflict you directly, you have to join the man to whom God allowed that to happen, Job, who said, shall we accept only good from God and not adversity? In other words, Job recognized that even though perhaps Satan was between God and what happened to him, ultimately God was the one who had allowed Job's children to be struck down by the terrible wind that made their house collapse, and that God was the one who had allowed Satan to afflict him. And you see, if you don't affirm God over all, even over all the problems, then you either have to posit a dualistic universe in which Satan has equal power with God and God is some sort of a weakling, or that's the other option. You have to view God as a weakling, as Harold Kushner did in his book When Bad Things Happen to Good People, where he said, well, God's a good God, he's a nice God, it's just that he's not a real strong God. And if he were, he would be able to deal with your problems, but he's not. Well, that is, of course, an inadequate view of God, and you can't trust a God like that. And so I submit to you that we have to say God is good, and yet God is powerful and sovereign over all our problems. Now, you're saying, but that's the rub, isn't it? How can a good God allow the terrible tragedy in this world? I mean, you can drive a couple of miles up the road and walk into that hospital and walk down the rows of that hospital, and you see tragedy after tragedy. You see little children with cancer, and you see young mothers dying of disease, and you see horrible, horrible kinds of situations. And you're saying, how can God be the cause of that? Or how can God allow a godly missionary who goes out to the field to give his life or her life in service for God to be struck down and murdered, as we've read stories of those kinds of things happening? Or how can God be behind earthquakes and famines and all the tragedy in this world? But again, I come back and think you can build a biblical case. Now, you have to be real careful. The Bible never attributes the origin of evil to God, but to Satan. And the Bible is very clear that Satan is responsible for his rebellion and his sin, and that sinful people are responsible for their sin. And yet the Bible is also equally clear that in this fallen world, God uses even Satan and even sinful people, and he works all those things together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And sometimes I'm convinced we won't see them all work together for good until we're in eternity. And we'll go, ah, and the curtain will go up and the light will go on and we'll say, I see it now. And now we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't see it now all the time. But again, I come back to saying, and I could take you to many, many texts in the Scripture which show that we must hold to God's absolute goodness and to his absolute sovereignty and power, even over the forces of evil. Otherwise, we can't trust him. And so even when we have problems, we may recognize that intermediately those problems stem from maybe satanic forces sometimes, maybe intermediately from sin, either from our own direct sin or from the sins of other people, in that we live in a fallen world. But ultimately, I think we have to stop and say, wait a minute, this problem is from a loving God, and it's a gracious thing on his part. And you know why it's gracious? If you didn't have a problem, you'd never seek God. You wouldn't grow to know God like you've grown to know God if life was just smooth all the time. I know that from my own experience. It's when I go through it that I cling to God like I never have to cling to God. I mean, when times are relatively smooth, well, I trust God, but I don't trust God like I have to trust God when the bottom falls out and I'm going, Lord, I need you. Desperately, I need you. You see, in the story, there's no indication Peninnah ever prayed. She had children. Why'd she need to pray? I mean, she could just pop those kids out one after another, you know? It was great. Hannah, the Lord closed her womb, and Hannah prayed because Hannah had a problem. Also, I think we need to understand that being godly does not exempt us from suffering. Sometimes, you know, we do like Job's comforters, and we say, well, you've got a problem, but the reason you have a problem is there's sin in your life. You know, there must be some secret sin. Come on, fess up. Tell us what's wrong, and we'll tell you why you're having your problems. But in the story, it's very clear that of the two women, Hannah is the more godly. Peninnah is the one who provokes her to jealousy and all of that sort of thing and rubs it in. And Peninnah didn't have any problems. She was the godless woman who was having a great life. And here's the godly woman, and she's having problems. You know, the Bible says even of Jesus, he learned obedience, what? Through the things he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. Jesus, the spotless Son of God, no sin, learned obedience through the things he suffered. So we all have a problem, like Hannah, and the problem comes from God. And what do we do with our problem? Well, Hannah's problem led to Hannah's prayer. And that is to say, we should take our problems to God in prayer. Now, if I were to take a vote this morning of all of you who are Christians, I'm sure you would all say, I believe in prayer. Amen. We all do. We all believe in prayer. We're Christian people. But in practice, I find prayer is not natural when I have a problem. I mean, there are all sorts of creative alternatives that you can do other than pray when you have problems. Consider what Hannah could have done. She could have gotten mad at God and blamed God for closing her womb. I mean, the text says the Lord closed her womb, and she could have said, God, this just isn't fair. I am the nicer of the two ladies. I mean, this woman who is such a wretched lady to live with, she's got children all over the place. I've tried to follow you. I've tried to serve you. See if I serve you anymore. It isn't fair. She could have blamed God. Or she could have blamed Elkanah. I mean, why did you marry this wretched woman, Peninnah, of all things? Am I not a good enough wife? And if you hadn't married Peninnah, I wouldn't have these problems. Or she could have blamed Peninnah. I mean, it's all her fault. This woman gets me so stressed out, I just can't function. I am a victim. She could have poisoned Peninnah. That would have been another plan. Or maybe short of that, she could have done what a lot of us do, and that is she could have poisoned her reputation. She could have gone around in town and said, she's having all these children because she's unfaithful to Elkanah. Spread some dirty gossip, you know, and rumors, and everybody would have spread it. Maybe Elkanah would have divorced Peninnah, and Hannah would have had it her way. Or she could have taken a class in assertiveness training and gone back to Elkanah and issued an ultimatum and said, listen, the Bible is real clear. One man, one woman for life. You take your pick. It's her or it's me. Let's figure out which way we're going with this thing, Elkanah. Stood up for her rights. She could have done that. Or she could have just immersed herself in self-pity and become a bitter, cantankerous, disagreeable woman who was hard to live with. But instead of all of those creative alternatives, Hannah did something radical. She prayed. She turned this daily source of irritation. I mean, every morning she would wake up to the sound of children. Peninnah's children. And every mealtime, Peninnah's children were there. And every night, Peninnah's children were being tucked in. And it was rubbing like salt into the wound of Hannah. And she turned that source of daily irritation into prayer. You have a source of irritation each day? Frustrating, something that just, what do you do with it? You pray? You pray? Now, Hannah prays and she says, O Lord of hosts. O Lord of hosts. Now you say, well, that's a common title for God in the Old Testament. It's true, it is. It's a title in the Old Testament that refers to God being sovereign over all, not only on earth, but over all the forces in heaven, all the angels and the principalities and the powers and all of that. It says, God, you are the sovereign God. And the significant thing is, Hannah is the first woman in the Bible, so far as I know, to address God in prayer that way. She knew God as the sovereign God. And she prayed, she poured out her soul to Him. You see, if God is the sovereign God, then prayer isn't just something nice to do, you know, a formality we run through when we have problems. Prayer is our means of access to this all-sufficient God who is the ruler over heaven and earth. And if anything can help in a time of need, it's to pray. Now, I'm not saying, and don't mistake me, in saying that prayer is all you need to do and your problems will be instantly solved. Not at all. We may need to do other things besides pray. We may need to seek and apply godly counsel to our lives. Certainly, that's part of the Bible. We may need to get medical help if a problem is medically related, and I'm not denying that. I think that that is wise as well. There may be some practical things we can do in our daily lives to alleviate problems. I'm not denying all of that. But what I am affirming is prayer is more than just the icing on the cake. Prayer is more than just a tip of the hat that you give to God, and then let's get down to the real work, you know, what's going to solve our problems. Prayer is, it ought to permeate the whole process. Prayer ought to be the first thing we do. Prayer ought to be the middle thing we do. Prayer ought to be the last thing we do as we seek God in our problems, as we are doing maybe some of these other practical things. Because prayer means we're laying hold of the living God, the sovereign God, the loving God who knows us and who is able to do something about it. That's what prayer is. Now, by nature, we're also self-sufficient. You know, we all think we can handle things by ourselves. Once in a while, we need a little boost from God, so we keep God in our hip pocket. You know, when we need Him, we kind of bring Him out like Aladdin's genie, hope we rub Him the right way, and He'll come up and say, "Yes, Master, what can I do for you?" And we tell Him what our wish is. But that's not perfect. And so what God does is He brings us a problem that we can't solve, something that just brings us to the end of ourselves where we have to fall on our face and cry out to Him. And I'm submitting to you this morning that if you solve your problems apart from prayer, then you solve your problems wrongly. You say, "But I solved my problem." No, you didn't solve your problem if you didn't learn to pray more. You go to God in prayer, and that's how you solve your problems. Now, we need to go a little deeper than that. Because I want you to notice that Hannah didn't just say, "Oh, Lord, please, I'd be so happy if you'd give me a son." And God gave her a son, and Hannah lived happily ever after. That isn't the story. Hannah prayed something radical. She said, "Lord of hosts, if you will give me, your maidservant, a son, then I will give that son back to you all the days of my life, of his life, and a razor will never come on his head." Now, she's referring there to a Nazarite vow, and for sake of time, we won't go into that, but you can write down number 6 and read about it later. She's saying that her son would be dedicated to the Lord. And this shows us that we not only should take our problems to God in prayer, but that we should also pray according to God's purpose. We should pray according to God's purpose. You see, Hannah had a need for a son, and her prayer was directed to meet her need, to be sure, and that's fine. But Hannah saw beyond her need to God's purpose, and she prayed that her need would be met, but that God's purpose would be met beyond that. And that's what's all about in her prayer. You see, Jesus said to us, it's legitimate, pray for your daily bread, but before you pray for your daily bread, you pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so prayer isn't a means of getting my will done on earth, it's a means of getting God's will done on earth. And so the purpose of prayer isn't just to solve all of our problems so we can live happy, trouble-free lives as contented little Christians going about our self-centered lives. That isn't the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer has to do with the work of God, with His purpose. Now, to understand Hannah's radical prayer here, we need to remember Hannah lived in a spiritually desperate time. It was the days of the judges when every man in Israel did what was right in his own eyes. It was a gross time. It says in 1 Samuel 3:1, word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It tells us in 1 Samuel 2 that the wicked sons of Eli actually laid at the door of the temple, the tabernacle, with the women who came there to worship. It was crude in the worst sense of crude. And Eli, it had been so long since he had seen prayer that when he saw Hannah praying, he thought she was drunk. I mean, it was a gross time spiritually in Israel. And God's purpose for that time was to get a man who would hear from Him and be His prophet to speak His truth. It was to raise up His anointed. And as I mentioned, as I read in chapter 2, verse 10, Hannah understood this because she prays in chapter 2, verse 10, "The Lord will give strength to His king and will exalt the horn of His anointed." Now, you know what's significant about that? There was no king in Israel. There was no king. It was Samuel who anointed Saul, and of course Saul proved to be a faithless king and was set aside, but it was Samuel who then anointed David. And of course, David is the prototype of Mashiach. That's the Hebrew word for anointed, Messiah, God's anointed, Jesus Christ. And so through Hannah's prayer, Samuel, the first of the prophets, anointed King David, who then was the father, the forefather of Jesus, the Messiah. And so Hannah knew that God had a purpose for his people, and that God's purpose was greater than Hannah's selfish desire. And so she prays here for a son, yes, but she says, Lord, I won't keep this son selfishly. I'll give this son back to you, and this son will be the man whom you want to speak your word to your people. Tremendous prayer. Now let's apply that. Let's say that you're praying for a child. That's neat. I mean, kids are the reward of the Lord, and they're wonderful. Nothing greater in this life than to have children. But how about praying, Lord, if you'll give us a child, we'll do our very best to instill in that child a vision for lost people around the world. And Lord willing, that child will grow up and we'll release them to go out to the mission field. And that's the price you pay. It means grandkids aren't the next block over, doesn't it? Ah, that Lord will do that because there are lost people that need to know Jesus. You remember the hymn? I don't know if you ever sing it here. We don't sing it much at our church, but it's got a good line in it. O Zion, haste. It says, give of thy sons to bear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out thy soul for them in prayer victorious. And all that thou spendest, Jesus will repay. I didn't read it, but notice chapter 2, verse 21. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. That's after Samuel. Isn't that neat? You cannot outgive God. You give something to God, and He pours it back on you multiple. You give a son to the Lord to go to the mission field, and God gives you back more sons and daughters. Maybe not literally, but as Jesus said to Peter when he said, Lord, we've given up everything. What is there for us? He said, oh, you've got farms and you've got family. You've got fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. And yes, persecutions too, but you've got all these things when you give it up for me. You can't outgive God. Maybe you're out of work and you're praying for a job, and that's certainly legitimate. God wants us all to be working to support our families and so on. But how about praying this? Lord, I need work. But if you'll give me a job, by your grace, I'll be your ambassador. I'll be your missionary in that field you put me in. And also, Lord, by your grace, off the top, I'll give to your work generously. Not what's left over after we've all spent it. Off the top, Lord, by faith, I'll give faithfully to you if you give me a job. Or maybe you're sick and you're praying for health, and that's fine. But how about praying, Lord, I don't just want to be healthy so I can go off and have fun and live a selfish life. If you give me health, Lord, by your grace, I'll spend my time as I'm able serving you. Or maybe you're single and you're praying for a mate, and a mate is a wonderful thing, and I could not commend marriage more highly. I think it's a tremendous thing to have a godly mate. But how about praying instead of, Lord, I want a mate so I can have a wife and kids, 2.2 kids, you know, and live in the suburbs and have a good life and all of that. No, no, no. Lord, if you'll give me a mate, by your grace, we'll team up in a pair to serve you in a way that I can't do single. See, that's the idea. I think you get the idea. Now, remember, it's always easier to make these promises than it is to keep them. Can you imagine Hannah's feelings when she had to leave that little boy? He was probably 3 to 5 years old. They weaned them a little later in that day. But can you imagine taking your little 3-year-old to the tabernacle and kissing them and hugging them and saying, see you next year. Goodbye. Wow. But Hannah did it. Now remember, she hadn't gotten the other three sons and two daughters yet. She didn't know that part was coming. But by faith, she said, Lord, I promised. You gave me, here's my son. And she stepped out, and God, of course, graciously met her need. And so we're to pray when we have problems. Not for our own selfish needs, but in accordance with God's purpose. But then there's a final thing, and that is God's answers to our prayers should cause us to praise Him. Now, it's remarkable to me that chapter 2 follows chapter 1 in 1 Samuel, not because 2 follows 1, but you know what I mean. How would I feel if I had just had to give up my 3-year-old, my only child, the one I had been praying desperately for and lovingly nurturing from birth up to 3 years old, and then to take him to the tabernacle and leave him there. I mean, if there is ever a time when I would be depressed, I vote that is a time I would be depressed. I would be in the pits. You know what Hannah did? She breaks forth in a psalm of praise to God. And it's a psalm that extols God's greatness and human weakness. And the theme of the psalm is that God works through the weak, not the strong. In verse 6, the Lord kills. That means He gives you the problem. And the Lord makes alive. The Lord brings down to Sheol and He raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and He also exalts. And the theme of it again is at the end of verse 9, for not by might shall a man or a woman prevail. How do we prevail? Through weakness. Through having a problem that we can't handle. Through being totally helpless and lost and confused and at the end of our rope and saying, oh God. And then God meets our need and He gets the praise. That's what grace is. Grace doesn't mean that you clean up your life and you get all perfect and you got it all together and you're all wired and you come to church and then God meets you. You know what grace means? It means unmerited favor. That means you don't deserve it. You don't merit it. You don't earn it. You come sin and mess and all and you say, God. And He says, yes. And He meets you in your need. That's grace. You know what Hannah means in Hebrew? Hannah. Grace. Grace. She illustrates it, doesn't she? You see, the problem that most of us have is not that we're too weak for God to use us, but we're too strong. We think, well, I can do it. I can do it. Just a little boost, God, now and then. Thank you. Now back into your place, please. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to inland China, used to say that when God looked around for a man to open up inland China to the gospel, He had to look long enough till He found a man weak enough to do the job. And you see, we often ask God's blessing, and then I find that we quickly run from God's blessing to the latest techniques and methods. Have you been to the seminar? Have you learned how to do this, how to do that? And as a pastor, I can go to church growth seminars, and they tell you how to build a church. You can do it through this, 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 and this. Okay, great. Make sure you pray. Okay, right, fine. So we pray and give God a tip of the hat, and God gets a tip of the glory, but the methods, that's what worked. And somebody comes around and says, how did you grow your church? Oh, well, we use the X method, and the method gets the glory. Whatever happened to getting on our knees and saying, God, we don't know how to grow a church. God, I don't know how to grow as a Christian. I don't know what to do with my problems. Lord, God, I'm weak. And God's strength in our weakness. And then God gets the praise, and we say, I didn't do it. God did it. God did it. God got the glory. Now, don't misunderstand. You can get results without prayer. Peninnah did. She had all kinds of kids. She, as far as we know, she never prayed. You can get results without prayer. But you see, then that isn't the kind of prayer God wants, because God's purpose isn't just to solve our problems so we'll be happy. God's purpose is to give us a problem so that we will pray. So that we will pray according to His purpose, and that results in praise unto Him. E.M. Bounds once wrote, what the church needs today is not more machinery nor better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow, he said, through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. And the only difference I would add is, and women. Women like Hannah. A woman who had a problem, who prayed about her problem, but not selfishly. She prayed according to God's purpose, and the result was great praise unto God. And all you need to qualify this morning for this program is a problem. Let's bow in prayer. Some of you are here this morning with terrible problems. Some of you have the worst problem in all the world, maybe, and that is you don't know the living God. And your sins aren't forgiven. And you feel the guilt of knowing that if you were to die today and stand before God, you're not sure how it would go with you. And I have great news for you. You can bring those problems, those sins, to the cross of Jesus Christ, and He bore them all for you. And He offers, the only thing He offers is a free pardon to those who will take it. You cannot pay for it. You cannot earn it. You cannot do anything to improve your life to merit it. You just come and take it. You say, well, that's awfully humbling. Yes, that's the problem, isn't it? You've got to lay aside pride. You've got to be willing to turn from those sins and come to the cross and say, oh, Lord God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And if you do, you'll meet your need. And that's the way you live the Christian life, too. And some of you here this morning have problems, and maybe you've done some of the creative alternatives to the problems. And I'm suggesting this morning you bring your problem to Him in daily, fervent, faithful prayer and grow to know the living God who is faithful. Amen.